Father, thank you for the privilege of meeting as your family today. Thank you for the gift of your Son and your Spirit. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we spend some time in your word, that by your Spirit we might see your Son, and in seeing your Son we might know you better. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to this part of our service, that you would change us and mold us to be more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. One of the cries of the gospel is that we are free. One of the consequences of the gospel is we are free. I grew up in a generation that grew up with the singer Carmen. Some of you? Anybody know who the singer Carmen is? Free, free. Free at last. No? No, you're just going to make this awkward, aren't you? Free, free, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free at last. It was one of the songs I grew up to as a teenager. It's the cry of the gospel, free. You might have used that. You might have said to people, I'm free. And my question to you quite simply today is, well, free for what? If God has freed you, what has he freed you for? Is your freedom to do actually what you want now? Is your freedom license? Is liberty and license the same thing? Because freedom is the liberty that we have in the gospel, isn't it? It's being set free. But are we free now to live the way we want to live? Does liberty give me license to do as I please? Put differently, does it actually matter how you live? Does sin matter? Does godliness matter? If the gospel is all about grace, and if grace is all about freedom, does it really matter what you do next? I want to suggest to you that I think that's the issue that Paul is anticipating as we get to Romans 6. It might be you haven't been with us previously or you've forgotten, but in the book of Romans, he spent the first four chapters explaining the good news of God's grace. Grace that is revealed in Jesus. Grace that makes us righteous. Grace that moves us into the family of God. A righteousness by faith. In chapter 5, he explained that same grace that saves us moves us from the realm of Adam to the realm of Jesus. Throughout the first five chapters, Paul has held out to us a high view of grace. But he understands that as people hear that, as church people hear that, as Christians hear that, they might misunderstand that. In fact, they might distort grace. He's just said, if you've got your Bibles, have a look back at chapter 5, verse 21. He's just said in that verse, he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Is that therefore the license to keep sinning? I mean, that's the question he asks in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? I mean, here's something of his logic. If grace increases when sin increases, and if God is glorified through grace, if we keep on sinning, there'll be more grace and therefore more glory. So we're doing God a favor if we sin. See, that's the question. He's saying, does grace encourage sin? Does grace encourage sinfulness? Does sin matter? Of course, Paul is emphatic. Have a look at verse 2. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. No ways, he says. It's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. That is a distortion of grace. Paul is quite clear that sin is both a master we are enslaved to and the things we do because of him. Paul understands that when we talk about sin, it's as much about our attitude and our heart as our actions and our hands. And Paul wants us to be clear. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We can't go on sinning, doing those acts of sin, if we've died to sin, if he's no longer our master. If the power of sin is defeated by God's grace, then the result of grace is never to do more sin, but always to do less. It's to not live in sin any longer. And Paul says, whether you get this or not, whether you work this out in your life or not, will hinge on what you know about Jesus. See, Paul is quite clear. There is a connection between your convictions of Jesus and your conduct in the world. And he wants us to be clear that Jesus died. He wants us to be very clear. Jesus died. Have a look at verse 3. He says, or don't you know? Don't you know? He's testing their brains. He's testing what they remember. He says, what you know shapes how you live. And you should know the truth about Jesus because you were taught it. You were taught it either, he says to them, when the gospel came, well, he infers to them, when the gospel came and you were converted. You might have actually been taught it as part of your baptismal preparation before you were baptized. Or it might simply have been when you read Romans 1 to 4. But here's what you should know. You should know that Jesus died. The historical Jesus, the eternal Son of God, clothed in human form, he died a real death on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus died. That is fact. He died because of the demands of sin. The demands of sin as the master. The demands of sin who says the wages of sin is death. The demands of sin who says you owe me because of your sinful acts, a debt that must be paid. When Jesus died, though, he died that death. That death that settles the debt. That death that satisfies the demands. That's why Paul in Romans 3 has already described Jesus' death as a sacrifice of atonement. It's the payment. It's the settlement. It's satisfying everything that's outstanding. That's why he can say here in verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all. A full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, never to be repeated. But just think about that. As Jesus dies, that once for all death, he renders sin powerless. He renders sin powerless. See, he takes away the very basis for its authority. He takes away the very reason it is your master. He removes it. See, when Jesus died, he stopped sin being a master over sinners. How? He paid. He settled. He squared up. Jesus died. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. Jesus, have a look at verse 9. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. He conquered the grave. He rendered death powerless. You see, here's the thing. I haven't learned this by experience, but I'm told that once you've died, you can't die again. You're dead. And so the threat of death for Jesus is removed. That's why he goes on in verse 9 to say, since we know that Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and therefore death no longer has mastery over him. Of course, death no longer has mastery over him, not just because Jesus died, but because in his first death, he settles the debt. So the very thing that brings death, sin, has been defeated in Christ's death. Just let that wash over you for a minute. When Jesus died, he defeated sin. And when Jesus was raised, he defeated death. Isn't that good news? Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Both of them are rendered powerless over Jesus. And so our Jesus is not the Jesus who died. Our Jesus is the Jesus who lives. He's not dead. He's alive. He's free from the power of sin. He's free from the threat of death. death. And you know what he's free to? Have a look at verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all, and it goes on. But the life he lives to God. See, he is alive. But he is alive to live for God. The life he lives is for God. He lives to God's glory. He lives in accordance with God's plans and purposes. He lives in a manner that reflects God, that honors God. He lives in a way that shows he is God's son. A life marked by godliness. A life marked by holiness. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died, but he was raised, and he is alive. Friends, that is God's grace. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the heart of the truth for you and me. But listen to this for a moment. By faith, you and I are united to Jesus. We've seen that through the book of Romans, haven't we? But by faith, we are justified. By faith, we are declared right. By faith, we are saved. By faith, we are under Christ. By faith, we are bound to him and he to us. That is why faith saves us, and that is why faith moves us to a new realm under Christ. But by that same faith, Jesus' journey is our journey. So what is true for Jesus is true for us. Which means, dear friends, if we are Christians here today, if we believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, then the news of the gospel is that when Jesus died, you died. You died. If you are a believer here today, you have already died. Chapter 6, verse 3. Let's come back to that. Well, don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't misunderstand Paul here, and don't be distracted here. We immediately want to go and create a whole description about water baptism, don't we? I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, he is reminding us of the fundamental truth that when we believed, we were united with Jesus. And at that instant, we were united with him in his death. Faith includes us in the death of Jesus. And I get that that's such a foreign concept to us. Because we sit here today and we are so dominated by the physical, aren't we? I'm with you there. I know what it's like. You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you get a fright and you see yourself and you measure yourself only in physical ways. So everything, the way you describe yourself, is physical. You see your ever-expanding increase of knowledge coming in your head. You see your treasure chest sinking, hidden below the lines. You see your whole physical way changing. It's dominating your thoughts. You know you play games with your children and you can't do that anymore. You've got aches and nooks and crannies everywhere. You didn't know you had these muscles. You see, you and I live in a world where we are so dominated by the physical. That's how we think. Oh, sure, some of us in the physical world can work out that we're waiting. I went to see somebody recently diagnosed with cancer. Doctors could do nothing for her. She subsequently passed away, gone to glory, actually. But as we sat in her lounge, she said to me, she said, Luke, I'm very aware. I'm in the waiting room. See, I think that's often about as close as we get to if we are dominated by the physical. But here's Paul's point. There is more to you than physical. You are not just physical. And in fact, if truth be told, The physical is the least important, because the physical will go back to dust in the grave. Now, he says you are far more than physical. You are spiritual. And by faith in your spirit, you have died. You have died. You are already dead to sin. You've already died to the master who's trying to hold you captive. You have already died to the one who has authority to condemn you. You have already died as the one who holds you ransom. Have a look at verse 6. That's exactly what he says. He says, spiritually speaking, our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Dear friends, I don't know what you are going through physically at the moment, but in terms of your spiritual standing by faith, if you are a believer, you have already died. You've already died. Sin's authority has already been broken. Sin as a master is gone. He is rendered powerless. Christopher Ashe says this way in his very short book. He says, this is the objective truth from the moment of conversion. The moment you believe, you are united with Christ in death. You died. And it's at that moment, as Charles Wesley reminds us in his wonderful song, remember that song, Oh for a Thousand Tongues? We sing that nice upbeat version. He says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Dear friends, if you are a Christian here today, you have died with Christ. But you have not stayed dead, because Christ did not stay dead. Have a look at verse 8. If we died with Jesus, we are convinced that we will also live with him. You see, through Christ's resurrection, you are made alive. You are given new life. A new life free from the condemnation of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the mastery of sin. Dear friends, that is our spiritual reality today. And can I say to you, that's what you've got to see. That's what you've got to understand. That's what you must know. We died with Jesus. We've been raised with Jesus. And we've been raised with him for the same reason he was, to live to God. See, we are free now to live to God's glory. We are free now to live in accordance with God's will. We are free now to live in a manner worthy of God. We are free now to actually be godly and holy. But friends, we have to see that. And we have to understand that. We have to know that Jesus died. He was raised and is alive. And we have to know that his journey is our journey, that his truth is our truth. And when we know that, our lives will be different. Have a look at verse 11. See, when we know that the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, when we know that the life he lives to God, then in the same way, verse 11, in the same way we will count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We will count ourselves dead to sin. Count is a wonderful word there. It's the word reckon, the word consider. It's the word to see ourselves as we are, not as we often perceive ourselves. See, we perceive ourselves only in the physical. But in the reality, we are spiritual. And he says, now when you get that, you will count yourselves dead to sin. And let me just press pause and share with you that I know how hard that is. I know how hard that is. And it's so hard because we are so dominated by the physical. But Paul wants us to know we are dead to sin's power and authority. We are no longer under its mastery. But here's the thing, and this is what makes it so much harder. We're still alive to its temptations and its enticements. See, we are dead to sin in terms of his mastery. That's not to say he's not still around in the world. See, he can still tempt you. He can still entice you. But he has no power over you. Do you know what it's like when you make a decision to go on a diet? So what you do is you make the decision. That's it. I'm done with it. And then you know what happens? Sweet Auntie Mary invites you to come and visit. And she says, Luke, I've made you a chocolate cake. Now here's the thing. As I'm sitting on the couch, I know that cake has no power over me. It's not like he's going to jump up and threaten to beat me if I don't eat him. I know he's got no authority whatsoever. But it looks so nice. And Auntie Mary does know how to bake a cake, let me tell you. Of course, I'm talking about a piece of cake. But sin isn't offering you a piece of cake. Sin is far more scary than that. Sin is enticing you with evil desires, this passage says. Sin is enticing you with the things that have not just consequences for your waste, but have consequences for eternity. Sin is enticing you with desires where you think you can't resist, where you might be fooled because you think sin has power over you, and it looks so attractive, and it looks so nice, and it's only once. It's only a little bit. It's only a small step. And because you don't know that you died with Jesus, you think you have to succumb to the temptation. Paul wants you to say, no. No. Sin is not my master. Oh, he can tempt me. He can entice me. He can hold it in front of me. But you know something? He can't do anything to me unless I let him. Dear friends, when you know that you died with Christ, the challenge is to call sin's bluff. When he tempts you to sin, call his bluff. It's a lie. He can't do anything. The devil can't make you do it. Do you know the scriptures tell us, they're emphatic, that if you resist the devil, what will he do? He will flee. Dear friends, because you are Christ's, because you died with Christ and live with Christ, you don't have to eat the cake. And you don't have to succumb to sin. And that's why he says in verse 12, he says, don't let sin reign. It's a decision. See, here's what I do. I find myself, let's go back to the cake. I find myself sitting in the lounge. And you know something? I've learned over the years to justify it. My favorite line is, I don't want to offend Auntie Mary. I better eat her cake. I think I've put on 10 kilos just because I don't want to offend people. But you see, you'll do the same thing. You'll justify it. You'll justify it. You'll excuse it. You'll explain it away. It's not significant. It's only once. It's not a big deal. I'm happy. It's good for me. I like it. Whatever your excuse, it's an excuse. See, you justify it. And that's why Paul says, look, when you know this, then you can't let sin reign. You empower it. You enable it, he says. But you can just as easily disempower it because of Christ. See, by God's grace, you can resist temptation. And by God's grace, you can overcome sin in your life. But you've got to make that decision. You've got to draw the line in the sand. You've got to say enough is enough. And do you see what he says, verse 13? He says, and don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Don't flirt with sin. Don't see how close you can get to it. Don't be tempted to just dabble a little. You know, like when you go to the beach and you say, I won't swim, I'll just paddle. I've got boys. I remember when they were younger. Daddy, I won't get my clothes wet. I'll just put my toes in, Daddy. Yeah, so we learn, pack an extra set of clothes every time you go near water. See, don't do that. Don't think you can just dabble. I started in the ministry years ago, and I started in youth ministry. And back then, I'm talking early 90s now, even then we used to talk about sex every term, every year. There was always sexuality, sexual relationships, physical relationships between boys and girls. It's not a new problem. It's been around since Pa fell off the bus. And we would have talks, we'd have discussions, we'd have evenings with parents, we'd do a whole bunch of stuff. And quite often I would get asked this question by one of the teenagers. So Luke, how far is too far? How far is too far? It was presented to be noble. It was presented to say, look, we're trying to be aware. And at that moment, my heart used to sink. I never used to say this to them. But my heart used to sink because I knew the moment they were asking the question, how far is too far, they've lost. Because they've already started to dabble. They're seeing how close they can get. They don't understand how destructive and dangerous sin. See, you don't get on the on-ramp unless you want to get on the freeway. Stay off the on-ramp. Stay off the on-ramp. You flee sin. You don't think you can control this in and of yourself. You can control this in and of Christ and Christ alone. And Christ tells you, flee. Don't offer any part of yourself as an instrument of wickedness. Make wise choices, conscious choices about sin, because you've looked at the consequences. You understand the truth of the gospel. You understand the destruction of sin. And so you set up boundaries. You set up hedges. You guard yourself. You're accountable to others. Because that's what it means to count yourself dead to sin. But he doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, count yourself dead to sin. He says, and count yourself alive to God. Friends, grace has set you free. Grace has liberated you from your old self. Not so you can continue living like the world lives. Look at verse 13. It goes on to say, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Friends, you who are alive in Christ, you've got a new purpose. You've got new direction in life. You are no longer of this world, even if you're still living in it. Because you died to sin and are alive to God. And that is the scope. Every part. There's no area of your life that has not been liberated by God's grace. No area of your life over which Jesus isn't Lord. And so you have to examine your life. I know that the fact you're here tells me there are at least parts of your life that are transformed. You're here. What about the parts you don't want Luke to see? Are there those parts? Are there the parts that you know, if Luke knew this, ish? Let me be quite frank with you, dear friends. I am the least of your problems. Because God sees. And God looks at you and he says, my son didn't die so you can keep doing that. My son died so that you can offer every part of your life as instruments of righteousness. That means, friends, the things that go on in your head, the things that come out of your mouth, the things that you do with your hands and feet, your concerns, your conversations, your conduct need to be transformed by grace. It means the way you spend your time and the way you exercise your talents and the way you spend your treasures must be transformed by grace. Because you are to count yourself not just dead to sin, but you are to count yourself alive to God. And so can I ask you today, will you deliberately, intentionally, will you pursue holiness? Will you live for God in every area of your life? Will you work hard at saying no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness? And it might be you have to repent of some stuff. It might be you've got to turn your back on sin that you've excused or you've justified or you've just tolerated even. And it might be you've got to bring that under grace to start living to God. Dear friends, sin is no longer your master. Don't live as if it is. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, unblock our ears, change our minds that we might know, Jesus died, that he was raised to life, and that he lives to you. That we might know that by faith we are with him, so we too have died, we too have been raised, and we too live to you. And then, Lord, in your grace, help us to do that. Help us to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Amen.